Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open God's word this evening. Father, we thank you for this night. Thank you for this day. And as we open your word, Lord, and try and ascertain that course of action and that lifestyle that will best bring you glory, both in our private lives and in our public lives, would you give us humility, temperance, wisdom to be able to apply your truths faithfully in a way that magnifies the name of Christ? We ask your blessing tonight, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, that is good singing. And my mic is still working. So turn to Mark chapter 12, please, this evening. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And as you're turning, I do want to remind you of a resource that I shared a couple weeks ago, Politics According to the Bible by Wayne Grudem, who is a systematic theologian. Don't agree with absolutely everything he says, but it's a great resource for starting to think through lots of key issues. And I point this to you because we don't have enough time to get into every single topic, but it has everything from pacifism to private property, economic development, money supply, and he gives some biblical principles and then some research that he has found that is pertinent to the topic. So again, Wayne Grudem, Politics According to the Bible, I'll have it up front down here at the bottom if you would like to take a look at that for your purchase on Amazon. I found it, I think, just for $20 there, so it's not a lot of money. Well, for all of us tonight, including our younger audience, our kids, we all live under authority. Every single one of us, without exception, live under authority. We live under the authority of our parents. We live under the authority of our employers. We live under the authority of the government. And the Bible has much to say about how we are to live under the authority of our parents, of our employers, and under the government even as well. Oftentimes, I feel like this topic has been railroaded in the pulpit to drive home political agendas that is the purview of the pastor, instead of really looking at and saying, what does the Bible have to say and what does it not say with regards to issues that we face in our culture? Do you know that politics is something that world over Christians discuss? It doesn't matter what culture you go to. The issues are different. Here in America, maybe the issues right now are freedom to be able to carry and bear arms. Maybe it's taxing or whatever it may be, Obamacare or the Health Care Act, Affordable Health Care Act, all of these hot topic items. If you go to Tanzania right now, the huge issue is corruption. If you go to places like Kenya or you go to China, issues are really, you just kind of flip a coin and hope that you get a good leader because you don't really have any say in the process anyway. So we're actually immensely privileged here in America that we have a functioning democracy, a functioning republic. The fact that you can have a contentious debate and a contentious election and power is handed over without there being violent riots is really unique. And that is something we should celebrate in our country. Because the world over, I can tell you, I have seen it. I remember in Kenya when businesses and schools closed during election day because you expected violence. You expected riots. You expected all kinds of atrocities to occur. So we must thank God for the privilege that we have to be able to exist in this country. I also want to say right up front, that though politics and understanding our relationship to government is an important issue to talk about, may we never forget that it is Romans 1, the power of the gospel unto salvation that changes lives, changes communities, and changes entire cultures. It is the gospel. It is the people of God living under the power of the gospel that changes culture, that changes lives. On a microcosm, the Wadani Indians, which were the Indian tribal group that Steve Saint and Nathan, Elliot, thank you, Jim Elliot, and others went to reach. It is not commonly known that the Wahodani Indian tribe were one of the most violent tribes in South America. The murder rate among that tribe was higher than any other tribe, and no matter what people did to try and help them and encourage them, nothing helped. These missionaries went in there and began to slowly share the gospel with these Indians who lived deep in the Amazon jungle, deep in the Amazon forest. These missionaries who were so instrumental in God's hand were also ingenious and innovators. Of course, we have the pilots who would fly in there and fly along, right along the riverbed until they would finally find a wide enough opening. They would set their airplane, their hydroplane, right down there on the water. And then little by little, they would reach into the tribe. And then, of course, we have the account of where all the missionaries were speared to death by the Indians that they were trying to reach. Of course, that didn't stop the missionary efforts. Their wives went back. Other missionaries went. And God used even that martyrdom of the saints to draw that tribe into the gospel. And for the most part, the entirety of the tribe came to a knowledge of Christ. You know what happened overnight? The murder rate plummeted into non-existence. Immorality suddenly dropped off the map. And what was it? What was it? It was the power of the gospel that changes lives. You say, well, that's just a primitive tribe. Do you think that they are any more primitive than we are? Do we somehow relegate the power of the gospel to the mission field and forget that it can change America? When we look and we look for opportunities, God works in mighty ways. I haven't told the story in a number of years. I did a number of it, so some of you will remember this. When I was in college, I led a team into China, and we went backpacking in the Himalayas. We were giving out these little MP3 players that had the gospel on it. The first, the Gospel of John and a couple of other passages in the local Yi dialect, which is a Chinese dialect among a people group there, a very unreached people group. And we were hiking up into the mountains in these places that were so remote where missionaries could not reach. And the whole time we're praying, God, would you open up doors of opportunity in miraculous ways so that the gospel can go forth. After 6 days on the trail, we came back down into one of the main towns, not a big city, but a town. And we walked in there. And as we were looking for a place to stay that night, a Chinese woman saw me and three of the men that I was with. And she came up and said, I heard you speaking in English, in very broken English. I heard you speaking English. Are you from America? And there's no white people for 500 miles. This is a very remote area. And we said, yes, we are. And then in very hushed tones, she said, are you Christians? This is interior communist China. And we said, yes, we are. And she said, can we meet tonight? I have so many questions. I want to talk to you about Jesus. That night, me and another one of the men, we went to a place where she had designated in an office building. There were still people there, but she led us into a rather nice office. She closed the door, and we couldn't help but notice all the communist paraphernalia everywhere on the walls. And we said, is this your office? And she said, oh, no, this is my husband's office. He is second in command of Communist Party for this entire region. And we're like, what are we doing here? We sat down in her office, and for the next 3 hours, she asked questions, and we shared Jesus with her. We continued to communicate the gospel to her. We went to the place that we were staying, which was the grossest place I've ever stayed in my life. It was a communist guest house. I don't think the sheets had been washed since the flood. And it was just a disgusting place. The next morning, we had a knock on the door, and there was a man at the door in a nice business suit. And he introduced himself as the husband of the woman that we had just met that night. We're thinking, we're going to be arrested. What's going to happen? He said, my wife has been telling me about you. He said, I would like to escort you back to the main city because I have many questions as well. We thought, okay, well, this is good or bad, we don't know. This is the second in command of the Communist Party for this entire region. He said, before you go, however, we have a school over here. Would you like to teach English and maybe share some things that we don't get many international visitors? Would you come and share with them? And we said, sure. He led us past an army barracks, through an army checkpoint into a heavily guarded army compound. We're thinking, we're not coming back out. He leads us up into a classroom, and there was about 40 little children there, all decked out in military uniform, probably 6, 7, 8, all the way up to 15 years old. It was a military academy. And for the next hour, we taught them English, strategic English words such as love, compassion. We talked about what is the purpose of our life. Who gives us direction? And just questions. And we just taught them little words here and there. And as we were sitting there teaching, all of a sudden, parading into the back, come all of these military communist Chinese men with brass and medals and hanging all over their chest. They come and they line the back wall with their arms crossed. What's going to happen now? All of a sudden, they started whipping out their little cameras and started taking pictures of us. But it wasn't taking pictures in that we're doing something wrong. It was, we were a novelty. And then we heard that we were some of the first white people they had ever seen. We continued to minister there. And after we got done, here we are speaking to some of the military officers of this region, the personal guests now of this second-in-command communist leader. We take the bus all the way back to the main city of Chengdu. And he continues to ask questions about our faith, why we believe what we believe. That night we have dinner with him and we continue to talk with him. And he says, you have given me a lot to think about. And then we left. To this day, I don't know where he's at. I don't know what his spiritual status is. But I trust that maybe one day I'm going to walk into the gates of heaven. I'm going to see him there. When we are faithful and we're willing to trust God in amazing ways, the gospel is able to penetrate the upper echelons, even of the most closed access countries of the world. Why do we think that the gospel can do any less in our own nation and that we are relegated to changing the culture only through political process? Now, don't misunderstand me. Political process is important. We have a responsibility, but the power of the gospel is in the gospel. And if we let the gospel loose, it will impact every level of our society. One of my pastoral friends that I've met in the course of getting my doctorate says, so many Christians are afraid of the homosexual agenda. And so afraid of homosexuals because they think that they're just simply the enemies of God. And let me make mistake, anybody who sins, regardless of what the sin is an enemy of God. He said, but because we believe that the grace of God is able to cover sin, we have seen so many homosexuals, even activistic homosexuals, come to Christ in our church and become faithful witnesses of God because we believe that the gospel cannot be chained. So I am saying all of this to say that no matter, and maybe some of you here, oh my goodness, my children are here, they're listening to hear some of these words. This is the reality of our culture, brothers and sisters. And if we do not share with our children and the teenagers and our family members that the gospel is indeed powerful, then what hope do we have? God is able to move in mighty ways. Let us never, in the course of politic talk, never neglect the priority of the mission of who we are as a church. Now, that's my introduction. Mark chapter 13, Mark chapter 12. Let's get into some of the nitty-gritty of the discussion. It says in verse 13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Speaking of Jesus. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is quite an interesting account because the Pharisees and the Herodians have partnered up to come and try and trap Jesus. Pharisees, the super religious. These are the people that know the Bible, that should know all the answers. The Herodians, these are the secularists. These are the politicians, those followers of King Herod. And in this unlikely alliance, their mutual hatred for Jesus has driven them to an unlikely partnership to try and trap Jesus. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Can you think of the irony of this statement? We know you're not swayed by appearances. And here they're coming in absolute deception and hypocrisy. The irony of their statement of how their words self-condemn is almost humorous. "But you truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, we need to understand, we live in a politically charged environment right now, do we not? We do. I want you to understand that that is nothing new either. Here we have an extremely politically charged environment where Jesus, as a preacher, as a speaker of truth, as the emissary of God, as God himself, is in the middle of a situation where the Jews, the zealots, are trying to pull away from Roman oppression and to try and get away from them while the Romans are trying to maintain their empire. Now, the Romans, those of you, what do we know about the Romans? Are they just rulers or unjust rulers? What do you think? This is a conquered people. Do the Romans have any incentive to treat them with justice? The answer is no. Now, they did have laws that governed Roman citizens, but the Jews are a conquered people. And on top of that, they're idolatrous. I mean, the Roman taxes paid for some of the most extravagant sins that can possibly be imagined. They paid for the temples. They paid for the worship. They paid for all of these things that was horrendous to the Jews. And the Jews are coming to Jesus and saying, "Is it really, I mean, should we be paying taxes to a regime that is so unjust and evil in every respect of the word?" If he says, "Yes, we don't need to pay taxes," then they can run to the authorities and say, "See, these Christians or these followers of Jesus are leading a rebellion." They weren't known as Christians yet. These followers of Jesus, they're leading a political rebellion. If he says no, then he'll be seen as a Roman sympathizer and acquiescing and falling in line with, condoning the actions of the Roman government. So how is he going to respond? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You see, the zealots' theology, the Jewish zealots, they believed that because Rome was usurping its power, that they had a God-given right to overthrow and to kick Rome out. The zealots led several attempted rebellions. The most famous one is the one at Masada. Everyone ended in slaughter. But this is what they believed. We don't have to obey an unjust government. Therefore, we don't need to pay taxes. And so Jesus is caught in the middle. But verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." Now this is, again, almost humorous. Jesus has a sense of humor, okay? Because a denarius was a day's wage And most Jews didn't use it. Now, this is an Augustine coin. I got it and acquired it in Ephesus. So this is Caesar Augustus right here. His bust is on this coin. And the time of Jesus, this was during the time of Jesus' birth, this coin was minted. Now, on the front of the coin that Jesus had, which was a Tiberius coin at that point, the front of it said, Tiberius, the son of divine Augustus. And on the back side, it said, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. The coin itself was blasphemous to God. Matter of fact, many Jews, they would not use the denarius in everyday trade. They would use it to pay their tax, but otherwise they would shelve it at home and they would use locally minted copper coins for daily transactions because they figured that they were sullying their hands by touching such blasphemous words. Now Jesus says, bring me a denarius. Now who has the blasphemous coin? They brought one. The ones who are carrying around the blasphemous coin are the ones who are trying to trap Jesus. Again, the irony of where the guilt lies is just humorous. They brought one. He said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What is he saying in the statement? First, he's saying, give Caesar what is due him. Romans 13 says, pay your taxes. Give what is owed. But wait, hold on. It's unjust. They're using it for horrible purposes. We shouldn't have to pay taxes. Don't you know? I mean, even here in America, don't you know some of our taxes go to fund things that are blatantly against God? Therefore, cheating on our taxes is a way of making sure the government doesn't fund sinful things. I've heard that argument. That's a pathetic way to try and cover up your spiritual obligation. Pay taxes. Are you responsible for it? No, you're responsible to pay taxes, to obey. It's the government and the powers in the government that will be held liable before God for how that money is spent. Jesus says, pay tax, render Caesar. And you know what he did? He did not deny the government's right to collect taxes. He sidestepped a political discussion, and he even acknowledged government authority, even in an unjust system. As long as there is government in this fallen world, there will be fallen governments. But his point was, as you fulfill your obligations and duties, make sure you keep God's mission, God's priorities also in mind and foremost. Give those things to Caesar that are Caesar's. Give those things to God that are God's. When we look at Scripture, we're going to delve into this a little bit deeper. We need to understand that Scripture gives us principles to live by, that we are to apply with great wisdom and caution into the situations in which we live. I have seen Christians try to make ironclad arguments out of scriptural texts of the Old Testament, New Testament to justify a political position. But we have to be very careful to make sure that we apply principles across the board fairly and without question. Now, those moral laws, abortion, marriage between one man and one woman, those type of moral stances, those are without ambiguity. Those are black and white issues that we as Christians, without question, should oppose abortion. Should stand for the sanctity of life and of marriage. Those clear, clear teachings of Scripture. But what about higher taxes, lower taxes? What is our responsibility before there? Well, Scripture says, pay them without qualification. Be wise, be good stewards. There's a scriptural principle. That means do your taxes, and I'm not advocating that you give the government more money out of charity. If there is a way in which you can fulfill your obligation and be good stewards of your funds so that your funds can be channeled elsewhere, then do so, but do it with an honest heart. When we talk about taxes and we talk about our responsibilities to government, we need to understand that God has allowed government to be able to express laws and boundaries and given them the freedom to determine those laws and boundaries, and there is no scriptural prescriptive command that says the speed limit should be 55. It's just not there. Now, we live in a constitutional republic, which means that the government, our government system, has enabled us to be able to be participative governors, meaning we have the ability to be able to speak into how the laws of our land are implemented through the people we elect. Should we therefore be involved in the political system? The answer is yes, because we have a responsibility to stand for righteousness. Should we vote for godly people? Yes. And don't ever vote economics over morality. Economics can be debated. Morality is pretty absolute. When we look at the scriptural text, we must understand that the government gives us rights, and those rights are different according to nations. Let's talk about the issue of guns for a moment. When we talk about guns, that is a topic that is unique to America. Most countries are not having this discussion because most countries have never had this freedom. Our government has allowed us the freedom, our Constitution has allowed us the freedom to possess guns. So how do we interact with this? Again, the scripture nowhere says make sure that the magazine in the gun only holds 13 bullets. It's just not there. What does the scripture have to say about weaponry? Jesus never condemned it. Matter of fact, they girded on their swords before his crucifixion, and Jesus said that's enough. Maybe he knew that because of the volatile political climate, they needed some defense from just petty violence. I don't know. But when we look in the text, we actually see hints here that scripture, when it talks about war, the Bible doesn't condone war. But in every respect, there are principles and bounding principles that are to keep these topics in a responsible, God-glorifying manner. Let me go to this in just a moment. When we look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, there's actually laws concerning warfare. The Bible doesn't condemn warfare. It says, when you go to war against your enemies, here's what you do. Deuteronomy chapter 20. And in verse 10, it says, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace. If they accept your terms of peace, then you have those people under your subjection. If they don't offer peace, then besiege the city. Do you know what this war, this principle of warfare was communicating? A value of human life and an opportunity for reconciliation before there was needless death. When you besieged a city, you forced that city into starvation. It's a horrible scenario. And God says, before you besiege a city, you offer terms of peace. Before you ever besiege it. That the warfare that you conduct should be humane and responsible and have an opportunity for life to be valued. We have a number of veterans that have been coming back since the Iraq and Afghanistan conflict, some of whom have really wrestled with those who have seen action and those who have had to use their weapons in warfare. And wrestling with, did I commit murder? In the Hebrew text, there is a specific word in the Hebrew text that is used for murder or the negligent loss of life, meaning you caused the negligent loss of life or murder. That word that is used for murder is never, ever used in the context of killing in warfare. Warfare Warfare is an arm of the government to restrain evil. Romans 13 says that the government bears the sword not in vain to restrain evil. And that warfare itself, now not all warfare, please, we're not painting broad brush here. There's obviously unjust war. But if a nation is attacked, then to engage in warfare for the protection, the preservation of the citizens is one of the duties of the government. But to engage in a warfare that values humanity and human life. Here's the principle that we glean from Deuteronomy 22. Obviously, we don't besiege cities in the same way. So where the laws have no direct application to us today, what are the principles then that we can glean? Okay. The government has given us the rights to carry and bear arms. First of all, let me urge great sensitivity in how this topic is discussed. So many times, believers, we make jokes over issues that we should treat with much greater caution. You can have my gun when it's pried from my cold, dead hands. There are people that are the victims of gun violence, and it has forever changed their lives. And there's a great sensitivity about the issue. And when we handle it in a brash way, all we do is communicate an insensitivity to life. Instead of handling the issue responsibly, and we are responsible for other people's lives. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. How does this apply to anything? The principle here is that if you build a house and you build it in such a careless way and somebody goes up on your carelessly built house and they fall from it and die, it's your responsibility. All right, let's apply this principle that we know that mankind is created in the image of God. Human life is valuable. When warfare is engaged, human factors must be taken into account, that we're not looking for war. We actually, if be it all possible, live at peace with all men, and that whatever we do, that we should live in a way that responsible and is careful and protective of life. Therefore, if we have a right and we have given that right in the government to carry and bear arms, that right should be used with great responsibility and sensitivity. And if the government takes that right away, it is not something that we rebel over. Fine, we lay our gun on the shelf and I'm gonna go buy a Scottish claymore. I'm gonna go buy a 4-foot sword. And if they outlaw that, then I'm gonna buy a stick. I don't know why you buy a stick, but go get a stick. People have asked me, actually, since I announced this, said, so pastor, are you licensed? I say, well, that's between me, God, and the person that dares to violate my home. However, this is an issue that is not of primary importance in the grand scheme of eternity. It's a right that we have in this country. And because the government allows us to be able to fight to defend that right, then I would say fine. You have the freedom and the availability to protect and to use that right. But if those rights are ultimately taken away from us, do we ever have the right to rebel? Again, I would say no. Scripture never, never has given us the permission to rebel. You say, well, pastor, in the Old Testament, we have example after example after example of God saying, remove those in power and eliminate those people. And let me be very clear. We have a number of examples in the Old Testament where God speaks directly, verbally, verbal authoritative revelation to do A, B, and C. Go destroy the Amalekites. That was a verbal directive from God. When they left Egypt, It was not a political rebellion. It was a directive from God. When the judges ruled against and fought back the Philistines and fought back their power, it was a direct revelation, God speaking to the judges saying, go deliver the Israelites. Those are unique, rare, theocratic utterances from God that none of us can claim. Therefore, we do not live under the occasional descriptives of the Old Testament and plot our lives according to some miraculous one-time event, but rather we live under the timeless precepts that should govern how we live in every other area of life. There are clear directives for how we are to live under government, and we don't use vague descriptives of single miraculous events to justify our actions. And you say, well, what were the purposes of those? By the way, all of those purposes were to preserve the people of God, establish the people of God, so that through the people of God, the Messiah might come. I don't think any of us can claim that type of revelation for that type of directive or purpose. I have seen so many articles going back to the Old Testament and using descriptive accounts as justification for their current political ambitions, and that is just a wrong application of Scripture. Scripture does speak very clearly to some issues, and where it does not speak absolutely to a specific issue, we use principles to govern how we handle those issues. Jesus did not let himself in the issue of the discussion of taxes. He didn't see a great need to then engage in this huge political diatribe or discussion about the issue. Matter of fact, if you look just a few verses later, he brings out, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Main thing. Main thing. Not saying these issues are not important, but they're not the main thing. When we look at the rights that we are given under our constitutional government, we are blessed, use our rights to effect change, but let me urge this great caution. What will you be known for? Will you be known as a devoted, committed follower of Christ? Or is your whole reputation going to be known by one of these secondary issues? Are you talking about so many things on Facebook and the political jokes and the comments and the anti-government speak that you're saying all of these things about a Democrat or a Republican, and then you're gonna go to the cubicle next to you at work or the student next to you at school and say, will you come to my church after they saw what you just posted on Facebook? Use great humility and caution with how we endeavor and engage in this entire discussion. Deuteronomy chapter 22. It says in verse 6, if you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you, that you may live long. What an odd law. If you see a bird's nest on the ground, there's a law for how to handle the issue. Oh, well, that's Old Testament. It has no application for today. Well, we're not under that law, I grant you. But what is the principle that's being taught? When I say EPA, Environmental Protection Agency, do you have warm, fuzzy thoughts? Tree hugger, good or bad connotation? Does God care about his creation? Does God care that we are stewards of God's creation? Does God care that we treat this creation that he lovingly created with great respect? We shouldn't worship it. But you know what this law teaches us? A principle of creation care. to save the planet from destruction and climate change. You know who destroys the earth in the end? It's not us. In the end, we don't destroy it in some dystopian era. At a foreordained time in the future, God's gonna say, it's done. And he's gonna destroy it. I'm not saying that you go out there and disregard creation. Don't worship creation, but let's care for it. Again, these issues, we're talking about principles and worldviews that should govern who we are as Christians, whether it be taxes, whether it be guns and warfare, and whether it be the environment or anything else in between, to have holy regard for the rights and the privileges that God has given us and to use those to magnify his name. God and government. Do we use our rights? Well, Paul used his rights. Esther used her rights. Hudson Taylor, standing before the Mandarin, showed his government card that actually helped him avoid death in that instance. Yeah. Let's use it. But let's be careful becoming so single-minded, myopic in our vision that we come to think that God's plan for the world is somehow dependent upon who gets to sit in the Oval Office. I pray that God would put his man in there. It may be a vessel fit for honor, it may be a vessel fit for destruction, but regardless of that, I do know this, that in the end, God wins. And I just hope that we as a church have the humility, the intentionality to listen to where he wants to use us, to be engaged where God gives us the freedom to cast our votes, but to also look for those opportunities when you never know where that second in command of the Communist Party, God may open the door for you to speak into his life. Wherever that may be. The power of the gospel cannot be chained. It cannot be held back. Let us apply the scripture faithfully with principles in a way that brings him glory. And let's keep the main thing, the main thing. Amen? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Then we're gonna introduce the New Connections class to you and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this night. Please, Lord, help us as a church to be faithful in the application of your word, faithful in the application of the principles, to show you, to show the world you through the way that we live, the way that we speak in Facebook, at work, anywhere we go, so that people may say and take note that we have been with Jesus. Help us to keep the main thing the main thing. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, New Connections graduates, very quickly, go ahead and stand up. Come stand down here along the front, all of our New Connections graduates. Hustle, 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 chop, chop, let's go. Pastors and deacons over here to my right. Pastor Allen, would you grab that green mic right there? Thank you. Pastors and deacons, stand over here to my right. New Connections graduates down here in the front. Okay, do we have that mic down there? What I want you to do, New Connections graduates, if you will take the mic and just give us your name and then pass it down, please.
Jeremy and Kelly Owen, Cooper and Joshua.
Abby Stafford. Kristen Thompson. Catherine Thompson.
Barry Owsley.
Kareen Owsley.
Ellie Mallett.
Nathan Habecker.
Lee Habecker.
Jonathan Helm.
Seth Marcellus.
Josiah Fox.
Phil Talley.
Stephanie Eubank.
John Christopher.
Ashley Fox.
Nathan Fox.
Dan Parker.
Okay, I'll take that mic, thank you. This is our New Connections class, and we always get a fantastic bunch of people coming in, and these are no exception. But we would like to welcome you tonight, but before we do, last formality in place, can I entertain a motion to invite these into membership here at Heritage? Motion made, motion seconded. Right over here, Todd, all in favor, say a good hearty amen. Amen. Well, welcome New Connections graduates to Heritage Baptist Church. Pastor Al, I'm going to ask, would you lead in a prayer of dedication over these New Connections graduates? And then after he is done, you can walk out, please. Before you walk out, come greet our New Connections graduates. The New Connections grads, down by the gym, we have a reception for you and the pastors and the deacons. All right, let's pray. Pastor Allen.
Father, we come before you now. We're excited about what you're doing here at Heritage and with these New Connection members that they're now joining Heritage or have now joined Heritage. We pray, Father, that you would help them as they plug in, as they become involved. They would be a vibrant part of what you have here. Help us all to work together well for your cause, your purposes, and that we would indeed be doing what we heard tonight, to be striving to keep the main thing the main thing. May you use each of these, as well as each of us in the auditorium, for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. God bless. Have a good evening.